All right, let's go back to the upper room. Let's take ourselves, transport ourselves back 2,000 years into that facility in Jerusalem and of Israel, and get our minds and our hearts there right now. John chapter 16. You know, prophecy, prophetic material, is such a tremendous part of the Word of God. And I just have you ever wondered what usefulness there is in prophecy? Why would God give us so much of it? Why do the scriptures record all of this multitude of predictive material? And I'm not just talking about the chronological, eschatological scheme. I'm talking about the use of the future tense and then seeing things come to pass. I think the answer to that question is that God intends that fulfilled prophecy, that act as a great confirmation that he is indeed the one true and living God. Amen. I mean, what can be more sustaining to your soul than God says something in the past and you see it actually happening in the future? You know, many times in the Old Testament, God would invite Old Testament pagans, the pagan people everywhere, all over the world, and the challenge would come forth something like this. Let's see you produce any predictions that any of your fake gods allegedly have made that have ever, even one of them, been fulfilled. Have any of your fake gods ever predicted the future and then actually seen it come to pass? Such a passage is, for example, Isaiah 43 and verse 9. Love that passage. God says, "Let all the nations be gathered together. Let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is truth." And of course, no one can come forward. And many times in the Old Testament, particularly, you'll have the Lord challenging the pagan world to produce even one scintilla of evidence of a fulfilled prophecy uttered by one of their deities. Now, in contrast to that, our New Testament alone, just the New Testament, contains approximately 1,500 verses of prophetic or predictive material. 1,500 verses. That is a little bit more than 20% of the New Testament. Now, some of these have already been fulfilled. For example, when the Lord says, "I will rise again on the third day." And then lo and behold, it happens. It's God's intention that you and I be confirmed in our belief. Amen. Now, that's one purpose of fulfilled prophecy. Another God-ordained purpose for prophecy is the preparation of his people that they might be armed and prepared for the tasks ahead of them, for the things that God ordained them to do before the foundation of the world. Now, of course, prior to the day of Pentecost, the apostles often failed anyway. And one of the reasons for that is explained in this text. In fact, the Lord has been making predictions all throughout this evening in this upper room discourse, so that when the things actually do come to pass, that these men would be strengthened and prepared to face situations and circumstances that are way, way bigger than anything that they had faced that far. You know, we opened up almost our sermons on the upper room discourse. We go back to chapter 14 and verse 29. The Savior is speaking, and he says, "And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe." In other words, it's that there should be this confirmation in your soul, and that it would be an encouragement to you to approach the future with peace in your heart. In fact, that's the way chapter 16 ends. He ends that part of the discussion in verse 33. He says, "These things I have spoken unto you." Why? Why are you telling us these things? "That in me ye might have peace." that there won't be any lingering doubts and questions in your mind, that you'll be confident in the future answers of prayer, that you'll pray in my will and in my name. And so, having said all that, we're kind of shocked to read of the first prediction, which tells of a time coming very quickly when they will absolutely, not only will they not be at peace, they will actually be in the opposite of that. They'll be in a panic. Evidently, the Lord's whole purpose for giving them these prophecies was at least initially a failure, okay, but not ultimately. All right, now tonight, I want to look at the final two predictions that the Lord makes for which the apostles were completely unprepared. And we want to cover them. If you know, I hope you picked up an outline on the way in. Those points are covered in the two major points in your outline. Cast your eyes with me. I'm going to be all over. We're going to be looking at verses 25 through 33, but not in that order. Let's take our major point from verse 32 and what the Lord says to these men. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. Now, let's stop right there. You think they'd be shocked by that?
Yes.
Absolutely. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. All right, so prediction number one, we're going to look at the two final predictions tonight made from the upper room. One is that these men, every last one of them, are going to be scattered from Christ. And I would almost be tempted to state that in the past tense and do that on purpose, because the application is to them alone. And this is a very important part of hermeneutics and things that you need to be aware of when you're reading your own Bible or doing your own study. This is one of those times when myself as an expositor is somehow tempted to deliberately rephrase the truth in order to make it applicable to you. And you got to be very, very careful about that. Amen. You have to fight the pressure of making an inappropriate contemporary connection with something that was intended only for that first century group.
Right.
It was for those 11 only. You know, sometimes there just isn't a timeless truth or principle to be had, and you have to recognize that. And then if you force one, you wind up missing the lessons that the broader context actually contain. That's tragic. And the broader lesson here is that it is possible for the Lord's people to be utterly unprepared for the fulfillment of a prediction. All right, now, the Lord made this prediction. There's 11 guys left in that room besides Jesus himself. He makes the prediction for a very surprising reason. Why? What's the reason that he's going to make this first prediction of the last two? Well, it's because of their previous confession. Notice what they just said in verse 30. They're all jubilant. They say, "Oh, now we're sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God." Oh, you finally get it after 4 years. Well, from one standpoint, it's a remarkable statement. Let's put a positive spin on it. It actually exemplifies a unanimous solidarity among them. They're all in agreement. Nobody's gainsaying that statement. And if we examine the gospel records, there's no other indication that they had ever collectively, as a total unit, ever made such a unanimous and affirming statement of faith as they do in verse 30. And yet, the Lord asked them almost incredulously, "Oh, now do you believe?" Verse 31. "Oh, now you finally believe." And then comes the prediction how that very night they would just leave him flat. He doesn't say it's going to be this night, but he says it's in the very, you know, the time is coming and now is. I mean, I guess he does kind of strongly hint it'll be that night. But once again, friends, is it not remarkable that this prediction that the Lord makes, it's actually caused by the apostles' profession of faith in verse 30? They make a pretty decent profession of faith in verse 30, and then he challenges them. Okay, but those kinds of confessions, sometimes they draw cautions from the Lord Jesus. Now, why? I mean, it's a verse. Can you find anything wrong with verse 30? I can't. Okay? So why would the Lord draw caution from that? Well, let's see if we can track the thinking of these men. This is where we become detectives and kind of sloop around and try to dig up some legitimate stuff. And here's what we come up with. The disciples actually thought that the Lord was at last speaking to them in plain language. Right? You get that impression from verses 28 through 30? The Lord makes yet another great Christological statement in verse 28. All right, you see that? I came forth from the Father, and I am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. All right, and they say, oh, now we understand. But did they really? You know, in verses 28 and 30, not 29, 28, there's four great Christological statements in verse 28 and one in verse 30. So had those five great Christological doctrines finally found a home in their hearts? Actually, they're all in proper sequence, actually. Let's look at them. Verse 28, you have a statement on the Lord's preexistence. I came forth from the Father. All right, that's how this gospel starts. It's stated in the very opening verses of the gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, face to face with God for all eternity past. I came forth from the Father. So you have a statement there on the Lord's pre-existence. And then you have a statement on his incarnation. And am come into the world. That which was previously spirit now is made flesh. And then, thirdly, in verse 28, you have a statement on his death and resurrection. He says, again, I leave the world. Now, he's not verbatim stating the death and resurrection there, but that's what he means. And then you have a statement on his ascension. And go to the Father. All right? So you see four great Christological statements there. On preexistence, his incarnation, his death and resurrection, and his ascension. It's all there in verse 28. So by the time the Lord finishes with verse 28, the disciples think that they're ready for graduate school. It's like that verse just shot like a shaft of light into this darkened room when somebody throws the shade up. And so verse 29, lo, now speakest thou plainly. And on that blast of confidence, they add a fifth Christological statement in verse 30. Now they add this one, and it's a good statement. It's a statement on his omniscience. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things. It's actually an insult. He'd been proving that for 4 years. At any rate, they had come quite a ways from the abject total confusion that they were in back in verses 18 and 19. If you glance your eyes there, you'll see that they're just completely, there's quite a jump from verses 18 and 19 to verse 30. So here's what happened. As soon as the Lord uttered verse 28, they all sensed that he had read their minds and had addressed the very thing that was troubling them. And so now the apostles, it's kind of like a knee-jerk reaction, verse 30 is. They say, now we know what you mean by no man needs to ask you anything, because you can just read people's minds. We do it all along. So yes, we believe that you came forth from God. And the Lord just says, really? Really? I mean, this is quite a conversation, is it not? So what's the problem? All right, let's get down to what the problem actually is. The disciples' confession is all based on a faulty understanding of what Christ actually said. They did not listen to the fine details of grammar. Did you know that grammar is important? Why does the Lord deal with them about their confession when their confession is actually outstanding? Why would he deal with them about an outstanding confession? It was unanimously confirmed as true because it was. So why is the Lord damping down their enthusiasm? Well, here's what's important for our understanding. As these 11 remaining men were professing knowledge, they were simultaneously betraying their ignorance. You say, really? All right, stay with me. Underneath that awesome confession was a very faulty foundation. Very sinking sand foundation. The apostles say, oh, now speakest thou plainly. The problem is that's not what he said he was going to do at that time. They think it's happening right now, but he said it would happen when? What is the tense of the verbiage in verses 25 and 26? This is very important, friends. This is how you understand your Bible. Tell me, what's the tense of the verbiage in verses 25 and 26? These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh. What tense is that? Future. The time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall, that's future, show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask me in my name, and I shall not say unto you that I will pray the Father for you. It's all about the future in verses 25 and 26. So tell me, what do the apostles do? They just heard him use a future tense. What do? They change the tense. He's speaking in the future, and they deliberately bring it into what? The present. Can you see that? I hope you can, because if you can't see that, you miss the whole passage. And once they dismissed that divine future tense, they also dismissed many of the other prophetic statements that the Lord had already made that night. For example, he told them that he was going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. He told them that they would weep and lament. But it evidently, it just went in one ear and out the other. By the way, this is precisely what God's people do with the scriptures. It's what some of you do with the scriptures. And are consequently unprepared because of your spinning of things like verbal tenses. It happens as easily as failing to recognize the simple tense of a verb. It happens by fastening on the part that you find comforting. I like this part, so I'm going to put it in my present right now, even though that's not the intent. And then I either dismiss the rest of it, here's what usually happens. I restructure the plain meaning of the text by inserting some faulty reasoning into the inerrant word of God. This happens all the time. And the result is that their great confession, are you ready? This great, magnificent confession, it's not even going to get them through the night. You feel me? Because it's going to be very easily shaking at that faulty base, that sinking sand base. So that very night, when these 11 men, the Bible says they're faced with a cohort of Roman soldiers. You know what a cohort was? A cohort of Roman soldiers was a tenth of a legion. A Roman legion was either, there was two Roman legions. There was one of 3,000, and then there was one of 6,000 men. A cohort was a tenth of either one of those two. So at the very minimum, there were 300 Roman soldiers in Gethsemane that night. And at the most, there were 600 Roman soldiers. I mean, 300, 600, what's the difference? 11 men are no match for that kind of number, armed with armor and swords and shields. They knew that thousands had just cried Hosanna to the Son of David, and that the entire city was filled with messianic expectation at this particular Passover feast. That's what this was. It was Passover night. And so Scripture is very careful to record that they come with torches. You can see them coming in the distance. All this light, 600 torches, clubs, swords, rattling armor, helmets. And these 11 men that witnessed every one of the Lord's miracles, every one, not just the 35 that are recorded in the Gospels, they saw a lot more than that. We're now literally, so much for their great confession. Now watch them, they are literally sprinting out of the Garden of Gethsemane as fast as they can run. Right? Gasping for air, eyes wide open, clothing being torn to shreds as they run through the bramble. They can't find their feet fast enough. What happened to the great profession of faith? Wherein did their failure lie? I mean, was it because they failed to stand and fight? Was that the failure? Now, we know that Peter, well, I guess we're not surprised. Peter did make a very bloody attempt to defend the Lord Jesus. I mean, Peter was aiming right for that guy's skull right here. And he must have moved, and he sliced his ear off. But was there failure in that they refused to suffer with him? Actually, no. That's not where the failure was. The Lord himself had demanded that they be released. He demanded it. So if the Lord didn't intend that they fight, and didn't intend at this point that they suffer with him, where was the failure? The failure, friends, was in the same place where it always is, anytime that God has clearly predicted something in his word. All right, and we either ignore it, or we spin it, or we twist it because of our unbelief. All right? The sin was not so much in the outward act of fleeing as it was in their inward state of mind. That's where the sin was. That's where basically where all sin begins. In other words, friends, had they believed him literally, had they actually heard the future tense and actually took it verbatim, they would have just gone home, probably, confidently waited for the fulfillment of what God had ordained and for the things that the Lord had been telling them. They don't want to hear the future tense. There would not have been this frantic running and, frankly, the utter betrayal of their profession. So where's the sin? All right, it's not so much in the act of running away as they ultimately do. All right, the sin is in their heart. It's in that made up, manufactured foundation that they manufactured through the changing of a verbal tense. And the Lord knew, though, that what the apostles did, they did in weakness. All right, which is a whole lot different than what Judas did. What Judas did, he did in treachery. There's a difference between weakness and treachery. The Lord says to them, watch and pray, lest what? Lest ye enter into temptation. And he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? Weak. Weak. You know that'll never change? Your flesh is never going to get any stronger. Mine, I know, I'll tell you right now, mine won't. Never going to get any stronger. All right, friends, their devotion was unquestionable. They had stuck it out for 3 to 4 years. Unquestionable devotion, but their strength, that's a different story. So here's Peter. He's out there now in the middle, he's out of the garden. He's roaming around Jerusalem, crying his eyes out. Peter's an emotional guy, right? He wears his heart on his sleeve. These are not crocodile tears. He's sobbing in embarrassment and shame at his betrayal of the Lord. An outstanding confession, yes, but totally unprepared for Christ's prediction. Totally unprepared. Which leads us to a second prediction that is actually much more applicable to us in verse 33. Prediction number one is in verse 32. You all are going to be scattered from me. You're going to leave me flat. That's prediction number one. Prediction number two is in verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So prediction number two is this. The apostles were guaranteed. Here's another future tense here. The future tense is important. When I'm gone, here's one thing you can count on. You're going to have phlipsis in your life. That's the inspired word for tribulation. It's actually the word for the literal 70th week of Daniel, too. Pressure. The phlipsis means you're in a pressure cooker, right? Pressure. You're going to have trouble. And so will anybody that follows the Lord. Okay? In the world, you're going to have pressure. Now, it's true that there are pressures to which every man is subject. If you live in the world, friends, it doesn't matter if you're lost or saved or what have you, you're going to have pressure in your life. It doesn't. There's going to be sicknesses of every various level, everything from a mild grade cold to stage 4 cancer. There's going to be sickness in life. Nobody escapes. There's going to be disappointments. Everything from your little 5-year-old friend didn't meet you at a certain time or wasn't playing right to some massive disappointment with a child or something else like that. There's going to be all manner of pain that's common to humanity. Now, that is not what the Lord is talking about in verse 33. That's not the prediction. Okay, those things are taken for granted. This pressure is that which is peculiar to a believer, okay, and which rises out of the world's antagonism to the Lord Jesus. Now, I hope we understand this. No man, are you saved tonight? I don't think you would have come here if you weren't, frankly, because lost people don't want to come to a Sunday night service. In fact, the majority of people that claim to be Christians don't want to come to a Sunday night service. But no man can live in this current satanic system of unbelief, legitimately, really walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and not pay for it somehow. Amen. I found that out in my vacation. It was good for me to get a little persecution. Now, if you blunt the edge of the sword, as most professing Christians do, then you absolutely will escape a lot of persecution. Just blunt the edge of the sword. You know, there's a way to maintain the high regard of the world, even the most severely unbelieving portions of it. You see, you can display the sword and never really cut with it. You know what I mean? In times of immense pressure, you just, at the very last second sometimes, you just kind of turn the point a little bit, which gets you off the hook. But those who are true to the word, so that the edge that the Holy Spirit has put on those words actually penetrates, oh, here's what you can be guaranteed. You shall have tribulation. Phlipsis. So what lessons can we accurately take from this? Okay, I'm in church tonight. I want to learn something. Hopefully I am. I want to know what are the applications to me. Well, I think that the lessons are self-evident. And we all need to be very careful listeners. That's the main thing I get out of this passage. If I cannot listen, if I refuse to discipline myself to listen, then I could probably be sure that I'll either have missed something or I will have twisted something or spun something, and I'm the loser when that happens. It's very important to be a good listener. So let me leave us with three questions then. Number one, are we as careful in our study of the Scripture? Let me use the word exegesis. Are we as careful in that exegesis of the warning passages of Scripture as we are with the promises that we hold so dear and precious? I'll never forget the testimony one time, a long time ago. I can't even remember what church I was in. This missionary comes home, and he made a statement that stuck with me. He said that 5 out of the first 10 of the Muslim converts that he had seen converted to Christ, they all died mysterious deaths. 5 of the 10 of them. Almost instantly dead. Mysteriously. Now, why is that so surprising? Only because we have grown up in this highly unusual time and place where it costs almost nothing to confess Christ as Savior. Not unless we take the Lord's words at face value and cut cross grain to the most basic instinct in our humanity, which is what? What's the most basic instinct you have as a human being? Self-preservation. That's why the Lord said early on, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily, not sporadically, daily, and follow me. Now, have we heard these words and have they prepared us for the fulfillments of what it will mean for our lives? Or are we going to do like the apostles and change the verb tenses? Or just dismiss the whole uncomfortable thing outright? How well do we listen? That's a really important question, friends. How well do we listen? I'm not talking about audible hearing. You're reading your Bible. Are you listening? Are you observing? Are you listening? All right, so are we as careful with the warning passages as we are with the precious promises? Secondly, do we make the professions and confessions that we make, do we make them with humility? All right? Do we make them self-distrustingly? Or do we say with the arrogance of James and John, Lord, we are able. The Lord said, you're going to drink a cup, all right. We need to have, friends, a holy, sober distrust of our own capacities and learn to depend entirely on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we need. You're going to learn that lesson the rest of your life. If the Lord has to roll your face in the mud a little bit, you're going to learn that lesson. Question number 3. All right, you got these questions? Are we as careful with the warning passages as we are with the promises? Do we make the professions and confessions that we make with humility? And then thirdly, despite our immaturity and the misunderstanding that lies behind the things that we tell the Lord we're going to do, is it not a comfort that he has patience and he rarely ever rebukes us? He doesn't reproach us. You know, friends, this wonderful prediction in its context, it holds out a great possibility. And you have to have regard for the verb tense in order to get it. Right? Look carefully at verse 33 again. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. All right, so what's definite about in that verse for us? You say you're a Christian? Let's assume it's true. You're a Christian. What's true in verse 33 for you? What's guaranteed? It's definite that you're going to have what? Tribulation. But what else is there a possibility of? Peace. Peace. See, the Lord is actually addressing this by acknowledging these two spheres which every believer operates. Right? One is outward and one is inward. On the outside, there's going to be pressure from Christ haters in your family, in the workplace, in your neighborhood. But simultaneous to that, it's possible, even while that's happening, to have the very peace of Christ himself. Isn't that marvelous? Do you know what it is to step out of your front door tomorrow morning on a national holiday in the midst of conflict because you are a believer? But you're at rest regardless of what you encounter because you actually believe him when he says, predictively, I go to prepare a place for you. Or how about this? Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's what God said to... See, he says the same thing to you and I that he said to Joshua. He told the very same thing to Joshua. His conquering death, his glorious resurrection, all that spells one thing. You know what that spells? Victory. Not just for him, but for you and I. We win. We don't look like winners now, but we're going to win. We've already won.
That's right.
Now what we need is faith to believe it and get the tenses right. And that's the foundation that we need.
Amen.
And I pray that we all have obtained that. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for your love for us tonight. Thank you for the Lord's dealing with these men by which we can learn the overarching principle that we need to be good listeners. Help us, Lord, to deal soberly with the text of Scripture. And not make too much or too little out of it, but just to examine exactly what it says and make proper applications that really are the stuff of common sense. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.